All right, we are going to be in 2 Corinthians 4 today, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. I hope you've had a great summer. I don't mean to kill the summer vibe by saying that. No, summer is not over yet. You still got a couple weeks left to go, but I hope you've had a good one so far. I just got back from vacation. My family went down to California for a couple weeks to visit our family. First, we stayed with my sister who lives in Los Angeles, and my whole family flew in from the East Coast. It was great to spend time with them. Very fun. And then after a week in LA, we took a train down to San Diego, where Brooke's brother and his family live. And so we hung out with them for a week. And that was also very fun. But while we were in San Diego, we went to the San Diego Zoo. I don't know if you guys have ever been to the San Diego Zoo, but it is pretty amazing. We've got one San Diego Zoo fan. I appreciate that. I got to see a real live duck-billed platypus. I found out they really do exist. They're not a made-up animal. Apparently, there are only two of them outside of Australia, and they both live in the San Diego Zoo. Got to see them. So there you go. Also, had some pretty good conversations with my kids about zoos while we were there. My son, Zach, this past year, he had to write a persuasive essay on zoos, on whether or not they were like a good or a bad thing. Had to like pick a side, do some research, and write a persuasive essay on zoos. And so we got to talk about that. Now, there are some zoos that are bad, but for the most part, I don't think zoos are a bad thing. They actually do a lot of good. One of the exhibits at the San Diego Zoo is the California condor. So I don't know if you knew this, but in the 1980s, there were only 22 California condors left in the world. But thanks in part through breeding programs at the zoo, we now have over 500 California condors, and half of them even live in the wild. So the zoo has kept at least one species from going extinct. Zoos can help preserve biodiversity. Now, my message today, sorry to disappoint, is not about zoos, as awesome as that would be. I know like you guys would love to hear a bunch of animal facts. That's not what we're talking about today. My message is on culture. The culture is changing. And the church used to play a central role in our culture. And it seems like every year, the culture, like the church is just being more and more marginalized. There are some who would say that the church is going the way of the California condor. Ah, now you see why we started with the zoo image, right? You know, you hear the statistics cited all the time that the U.S. Census shows that the fastest growing religion in the United States are the nuns. In other words, people, when they ask what their religious affiliation is, they check the box that says none. So this morning, we are continuing our Kingdom Ethics series. This is actually the last message in Kingdom Ethics. So if you've enjoyed the series, this is your sad goodbye. If you have not, hey, we're doing something next week. But I'm calling this message Kingdom Beauty for reasons why you'll see later. But it is about engaging culture. A couple weeks ago, I shared the illustration used by artist Makoto Fujimura in his book Culture Care. And he talks about this old map that he found. It was a map of New York City. And whoever made the map decades ago colored the Hudson River black, positively, thought this was a cool thing, because a dark, polluted river was a sign of industry and just showed like how far we'd come as people. We're, you know, look at all this industry, our rivers are polluted. And Fujimura makes the point that, you know, today we don't celebrate pollution like that. But he uses the illustration to point out that today there are those who would pollute the culture in the same way that people polluted the Hudson River. And just as we have learned to preserve creation, we've learned to preserve the environment, so also we should learn to be stewards of a pro-life culture. So in my final message on Kingdom Ethics, I want to return to Makoto Fujimura's river image. We're going to come back to that. And the reason why I'm coming back to this is because typically, When we talk about the church and engaging culture and what that looks like, the metaphor that we most commonly use is that of war. Right? We're in a culture war. I wonder if there's a better approach. I think there is, obviously. That's what we're going to talk about today. You know, we didn't save the California condors by arming them and teaching them to fight back against the poachers, right? And so I think that we can preserve the life-giving culture another way. It doesn't have to be a war. Now, like I said, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians 4 today. We'll get to it in just a moment. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing to a church that has started to question his qualifications. There's these folks that have kind of snuck into the church. Paul refers to them as super apostles, and they're very critical of Paul, and they've criticized him for his lack of eloquence. They call him weak. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul has to defend himself, but he doesn't do it in the way that you might think. Right? He doesn't come out swinging and he's not like, I'm not as weak as they think I am. In fact, he takes a very different approach, almost the exact opposite approach. So I want to see where he goes and what he says, because I think we have a lot to learn. And we're going to pick things up in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 4. Paul writes, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." All right, so in these verses, we have like an opening summary statement in verse 7, followed by an elaboration of what this means in verses 8 through 12. And so I want to focus on verse 7, because that's kind of the crux of the message. Paul says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now, I know what you're thinking. But if I can't swim after 40... Okay, I've had that song stuck in my head all week as I have been preparing this message. Some of you millennials have no idea what I'm talking about, and I feel bad for you, right? 90s youth group kids, if you know, you know, right? Yes, thank you, yeah. If you miss Jars of Clay, you can YouTube them. The song's called Flood. It is on there with all of its 480p glory. All right, Jars of Clay was the ultimate 90s Christian band. And yes, they did get the name of their band from this verse. Now, with that out of the way, so you're not thinking about it the whole time, what does this verse mean? Okay, what does this verse mean? What is the significance of a jar of clay? Well, an earthen, by the way, first service, bunch of boomers, nobody laughed at my jars of clay joke. So I'm glad that the 90s kids showed up second service. I appreciate it. All right, I'm grateful for the boomers too. So an earthen jar or a jar of clay is fragile, right? It's fragile and it's cheap. It's plain and it's easily broken. It offers no added beauty to whatever you put inside it, and it offers no protection to whatever you put inside it. And so the image of a treasure inside a jar of clay is that of something valuable inside of a container that doesn't really add to its beauty or value in any way. So the real value is in the treasure, not in the jar. Now, what is this treasure that Paul is talking about? Well, he tells us in Colossians. He says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the treasure in the jar of clay. So in other words, you know, our mortal bodies are feeble. We are fading away. But when you come to faith in Christ, God takes up residence within you and he goes to work in you. He is the treasure in a jar of clay. Now, why did God entrust himself to feeble mortals like us? Well, Paul says to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So in other words, when you put a treasure in a jar of clay, the simplicity of the jar highlights the beauty of the treasure. when Christ takes up residence in a Christian, the weakness of the Christian highlights the power of Christ in you, in them. All right, this is what leads Paul to say later in 2 Corinthians. He says, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with insults, with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." So it's not when you're healthy and strong and prosperous that God's glory is made manifest in you, but it's rather when you're weak. So that's the point that Paul makes in verse 7, and then he kind of elaborates on that in verse 8, starting in 8 through 12. So in verse 8, he says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair. We're persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We're always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh." So when we are given over to weakness, that is when the power of God is most manifest in our lives. Paul got this idea from Jesus, right? Remember what Jesus said, Jesus himself said in the Gospel of Mark? He says, "If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." So Paul kind of picks up that theme from Jesus, and he runs with it in 2 Corinthians. He says the path of discipleship is the path of the cross, right? It's in our weakness that God's glory is made manifest. It's in laying down our lives. All right, now, how does this relate to culture? Well, remember what I said in my opening illustration, that when we talk about the church's engaging culture or relationship to culture, the metaphor we most common use is out of war, right? We're in a culture war. Here's where things get personal. All right, you ready to get mad? This is coming, all right? A lot of Christians want to fight, right? We got to fight the government. We got to fight Hollywood. We got to fight Wall Street. We got to fight the Ivy League. We got to fight. Okay. If we're going to fight, we need to fight the way that Jesus fought, right? And how does Jesus fight? By laying down his life for his enemies. And we follow the model of Jesus. Peter tells us, "If when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." Kingdom ethics. We don't fight the way that the world fights. We fight by laying down our lives so that the power of God, the power belongs to God and not to us. The Lord's work, done the world's way, is the world's work. But we have been called to something else. And Paul tells us starting in verse 13. He says, "All right, since we have this same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that just as grace extends to more and more people, it may also increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God." All right, so there's one thing I want to highlight in this verse. Paul says, "We believe and so also we speak." And then here's the thing I want to focus on. He says, "Knowing that the God who raised Jesus will also raise us up with him." So in other words, we know that God raised up Jesus and that he will also raise us up with him. And because we know that, that gives us boldness in preaching the message of life. When you know something for sure, you don't feel anxious about it and you don't feel the need to fight with people about it. right? It gives you boldness where you can be content and not anxious. Now, as my kids get older, I'm starting to let them watch, like more grown-up shows or movies. And so Zach, especially, he and I have been watching some like great 90s movies together. So we watched Jurassic Park together. We watched The Sixth Sense together. I remember the first time I watched The Sixth Sense back in 1999. That was terrifying, right? Really scary movie, really well done. But watching it now that I know how it ends, it's not scary at all, right? I know how the story resolves, and so there's no anxiety in it at all as I watch. And Paul says, we know that the God who raised Jesus is also going to raise us. So we don't have to be anxious about life. But here's where it's a challenge to us. Do we really believe that the God who raised Jesus will also raise us up with him? Like, do we really own that in the depths of our soul? Because if we really believe that, we can have boldness and trust in God. I think that a lot of the motivation to fight the government, to fight Hollywood, to fight Wall Street, or whatever, is motivated by a deep fear that we can't trust God. That we can't trust God, and so we have to fight ourselves. I read a really good book this past year called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. It's about how the church went from like a dozen people to millions in a persecuted environment over such a short period of time. It's by Alan Kreider. I've referred to the book before. Before you run out and buy it, just know that it's a good book, but it's historical theology. It's not a devotional, and it's not a page-turner. But here's the gist of Kreider's project. He's like, the church saw exponential growth in the first 300 years of his existence. After Jesus ascended to heaven, you've got just a couple of followers, and by 310 AD, when Constantine is made king and becomes Christian and all that stuff, estimated 5 to 6 million Christians in Rome. To see that kind of growth, the church would have had to grow by 40% per decade, every decade, for 300 years. Crazy growth. But what's even crazier than that is that in all of the works of the church fathers, all the things that they wrote about that have survived today, there's one topic that we just don't have any surviving works of, and that's evangelism, right? So here's a church, 40% growth per decade, every decade, for 300 years, zero works on evangelism. How did they do that? Well, Kreider's thesis in the book is that they did three things. Number one, they were absolutely convinced that the God who raised Jesus from the dead was in sovereign control of history and that he would also raise them up from the dead. Number two, they committed themselves to the ways of Jesus and to discipleship. And number three, they were patient. And their way of life was so radical that it turned the world on its head. Now, where am I going with this? In the 1980s, in the 1990s, the church had a lot of cultural power in America. If we wanted to vote a politician into office, we could do that. If we wanted a company to change its social stance on an issue, we could boycott that company and we could make it happen. And we could do that, and we did it. But by using the weapons of the world, I think we achieved a lot of short-term victories with very little impact on eternity. And further, those years are pretty far back in the rearview mirror, and the world today pretty much does not care much for what we think. We are in a post-Christian nation. This is the age of the nuns. So what then is the path forward for us? Is the path forward to try to like regain all this cultural power that we used to have? I don't think so. I think the path forward is patient ferment. In other words, the God that raised Jesus from the dead is still in sovereign control of history. He is going to raise us up from the dead, and we can trust him, right? Paul tells us that through the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. In other words, Jesus disarmed all the rulers and authorities. He triumphed over them in the cross. That's what the Bible says, right? Do we believe that? All right, thank you. Some of you believe it. I appreciate that. If we really believe that, then we can have confidence and we can be patient because Jesus has already won the culture war against Hollywood. He's already won the war against the government, against all governments. He's won the war against Wall Street. That battle was won on the cross. So we don't need to help him win that battle. And it's in our weakness that the power of God is most clearly made manifest. The path forward for the church is the path of the cross, right? It's the way of Jesus. It's discipleship. It's the cross. It's always been about that, or it should have always been about that. That is where our true spiritual power lies. And so my hope is that we can get away from the culture war metaphor and mentality into more of Makoto Fujimura's culture care metaphor. Like, we are makers, we're creators, we are stewards of a pro-life culture. Paul uses an interesting image in verses 16 to 18, and so I want to look at that real quick. He says, "So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Now, I think these last couple verses are a good summary of what we've been talking about all along here, that God is at work behind the scenes, and these light momentary afflictions that we are experiencing are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. By faith, we look to the things that are unseen, i.e., the work that God is doing behind the scenes, not to the things that are seen, i.e., the things that we can accomplish by our own strength. Now, the challenge is, how do we get other people to see what God is doing in the unseen world, right? How do we get others, maybe who aren't Christians, to see what God's work looks like? And here's what I think the answer is. Art. And by that, I mean, you know, I do mean the things that we traditionally associate with art, you know, like painting and drawing and photography and the visual arts, but also music, stories, movies, plays, all of the arts. And here's why I say this. Art has a way of communicating to people's hearts in a way that mere words just simply can't. There's a reason that Jesus taught in stories, right? Stories have a way of engaging people in their heart in ways that sermons can't. Think about this. The last time I spoke, I remember I spoke on parenting, or I spoke on the family. What was one thing I said or talked about in that sermon? You're probably thinking, well, you played that movie at the end with that young lady that was singing about her parents' marriage, right? Exactly. Jax, the artist, was able to communicate in 3 minutes of her song more than I could do in 30 minutes. Honestly, I should have just gotten up here, played the song, and sat down. It would have had the same effect. Right? Because artists have a way of doing that, right? They can show us like things that we can't see that God is doing, or in an imaginative world, they can portray that in a way that the rest of us can then see it. N.T. Wright, he wrote the foreword to Makoto Fujimura's book, Art and Faith. And I love this illustration that he uses in the foreword. He compares artists, or Christian artists, to the spies sent into the land of Canaan. Okay, now listen to what N.T. Wright says. He says, "If we believe that God raised Jesus from the dead and that this has brought about the unexpected launch of new creation, the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven, then our present vocations really do partake of that new creation, bringing fragments and flashes of new creation to birth in the midst of the still darkened and sorrowing world. We are, to that extent, like the spies whom Moses sent into the land of Canaan and who brought back fresh fruit from the promised land to the people who were still in the desert. That's what artists like Mako are doing. They're making sometimes dangerous forays into God's future and then returning to show an often disbelieving world what the future is like. And I love that. I love that. God has gifted some people in a way where they are able to envision what God is doing in the world and turn it into some kind of art so that the rest of us can understand and appreciate it and see what God is doing. And rather than fighting the culture to prove to them that God exists, I think instead we should be making things, preserving things, and creating beauty so that the world can see the beauty of its creator, the beauty of God. Now, there is one challenge to this thought, and that is a lot of us, myself included, have no like technical training or skills or ability in any of the arts, right? I don't draw, I don't paint, I don't play any instruments. What can people like me contribute to this kingdom beauty? Well, one thing that we can do is create a culture in which the arts are encouraged and celebrated. I tell Sean all the time that in many ways, he is the most important theologian in our whole church. And he does a great job. He does a great job. But the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, honestly, that's the theology that most of us take home with us and that sticks with us. And Sean and the rest of the band, they do a great job at this. And that's one of the reasons why we invest so much in the arts. The visual arts and music that we use on Sunday morning, these things form you and stay with you probably more than the sermons do. And so we're committed to doing them well. So one thing that we can do is when you see like a young musician who's up here for the first time and they've, you know, never played in front of their church before and they're, you know, maybe got that look in their eyes of, I don't know how my church is going to receive me doing this. Man, find them after the service and encourage them. Tell them they did a good job. Like so many artists, it's too common for the church to chase them away with criticism. Jesus has disarmed the rulers and authorities. He has triumphed over them on the cross, and the God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with him, and we know this. So we're going to move, we're going to celebrate this, and we're going to show the world the beauty of the gospel by creating things and celebrating his kingdom, because kingdom beauty wins in the end. If you didn't get your elements, you still have some time to grab them. They're just outside. I'm going to close with some words from Isaiah. Isaiah 61 was one text that Israel kind of clung to between the Old Testament and the New Testament as they were waiting for Messiah. And Jesus started his ministry by standing up in the middle of the synagogue and reading from an Isaiah scroll. And when he read from it, he read from chapter 61. And this is what Isaiah 61 says. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that he may be glorified." And that is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So in a moment, we're going to sing about that as we celebrate Jesus and we remember his death on the cross for sins. The song that we're going to sing is taken, there's a line from it that is taken directly from Isaiah 61, verse 4, where it says that the Lord has promised to give his people a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. Now, ashes in the ancient world were a symbol of mourning, right? If you were a widow or a widower, you lost your spouse or you lost someone close to you, you eat ashes and you kind of smear them all over yourself as a sign of mourning. It's like saying, my whole world has been burned up. Now, a headdress, on the other hand, is an image of celebration. It's something that you would wear on your wedding day to celebrate new life. God makes new life out of mourning. He makes beautiful things out of ashes. And I think sometimes we forget this and we subtly think that God makes beautiful things out of slightly less beautiful things. But that's not what it says. It says he makes beautiful things out of ashes, out of brokenness, out of weakness, our failures. Paul says we were afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our bodies. It's when we are broken that the power of God is made most manifest in our lives. Jesus is alive. And the God who raised him from the dead is also at work in us and will also raise us from the dead. And so no matter what the present looks like, the future is sure. Let's stand and remember Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Would you pray with me? Father, it is our confession this morning that Jesus is alive. That he died on the cross for sins, and he rose from the dead. And because of that, we have hope, we have confidence that we also ourselves will be raised from the dead. Father, our heart goes out to our nation, into our world, and those who have been led astray by the evil one, who've been led down a path that has led them away from you and toward death. Father, we just ask for the light of the gospel to go forth, to transform lives, to call people back to their creator, to call them back to the life that they were created to live. Father, we thank you for the intense privilege that you have given us to be your ambassadors, to be stewards of this pro-life culture. And we just ask that you would help us to do that well. That you would fill us with your spirit, that the world around us, when they thought about the church, that their first thought would be of Jesus and not something else. Father, we do confess that we've fallen short of that and continue to do that, and we ask for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the work that Jesus has done on our behalf. And we just ask that he be glorified now in our singing. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.